Today's sermon is coming from 1 Peter. It's the people of God called to submit. Reverend Nick will be preaching today from 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we've been doing the past couple weeks, please stand with me and we will read the scripture together. 1 Peter 2:1. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, for that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were strayed like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good morning. If we had not had the chance to meet yet, my name is Nick Guak. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. A little bit of an echo. As usual, let me share something about myself. If you did not know, I would call myself a little bit of a fast driver. I tend to speed a little. Usually, right, my logic is if it's under 35, just 5 over. If it's a local road, 10's fine. Highway, 15. Anyone else in this room have a habit of speeding? You can raise your hand. Don't worry, I'm not wearing a wire. I am wearing a wire. It is recording. Sorry. But no one will know, right? Just anyone, right? Just raise your hand. Do you like to speed a little, right? Yeah, I see some guilty hands. Someone who doesn't even drive has raised his hand. Has anyone been pulled over by cops? Oh, yeah. Anyone? Never get a ticket for speeding, though, even if you've been pulled over? Oh, okay, a couple hands. I'm also in that case. I have that charisma that cops don't want to give me a ticket for some reason. But right, all joking aside, right, all of us, we have this habit of, when no one else is watching, we do things that we may not always do otherwise, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be limited to speeding. It could be other things in life, right? What happens when we get caught? Naturally, most of us, we'd follow the directions. We'd start slowing down. Some of us will be bitter and we'll just keep speeding anyways. Some people are so traumatized that they, at every stoplight, they'll be very careful. At every speeding intersection, they'll be very careful. You see, again, this is a bit silly, but it is a modern and relevant example of what it means to submit. Continuing the example, right, every time you get into a car, you have this opportunity to submit to the law. And I use this minor but probably far too familiar example because each and every one of us, we have our own personal examples we can use instead. We all have that one or many thing that we know is wrong, but we continue to do it anyways. Why? Because we haven't been found out yet. we haven't yet been caught. You see, the idea of submission has two main nuances. The first is the one who chooses to submit. They obey out of choice. But the second is the one who responds in submission. They obey out of necessity. And certainly these two nuances have very different effects on our lives. For example, if I could just use speeding again, the one who submits, who chooses to submit, is not constantly looking to see where the cops are hiding on the road. They just drive. They go to their destination. But in contrast, the one who submits out of necessity, what are they doing? They're always looking for those pitfalls, those traps. And driving is no longer a journey to a destination. It becomes a tiring game of cat and mouse. Again, you can broaden this to other areas of your life. What are those things in your life that you hide so well, and yet you're worried about being found out? We'll see in a moment that the people of Peter's day 2,000 years ago were no different, and nor will it be the people who come after us. All of us struggle with this concept of submission. But in order to target this issue, Peter actually directs our attention to different areas in our life where perhaps this issue is manifested. We see that there is this public sphere in verses 13 to 17. We see there's this private sphere in verses 18 to 20, a spiritual sphere in verses 21 to 25, and of course there's going to be a relational sphere, which we'll see as our main topic next week. But with these spheres, Peter, he begins to reveal three benefits of our submissions to other. And these will actually serve as our headings for this morning. The first benefit we see in verses 13 through 17, when we submit, it reveals godliness. Second, in verses 18 to 20, we see that when we submit, it reveals goodness. And finally, in verses 21 to 25, submission reveals graciousness. Again, we're called to submit to others because in our submission, it reveals godliness, goodness, and graciousness. And so let me turn now to our first heading. Submission reveals godliness in verses 13 through 17. Starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We see that this section, it begins with the command, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And this category, it actually covers all of the public sphere. As long as it's a man-made entity which expresses authority over people, what does that mean? It means we can include our work. It can mean that we include our schools, our clubs, anything of the like. However, Peter, in this passage, he specifically identifies the emperor as well as his governors in verses 13 to 14. You see, the principle will apply beyond these two. We're going to summarize them both as the government, but the example and command is the government's authority. And now, as you hear these verses, I think it's a natural instinct to think about the presidential election that's happening next month. If you're a local in Norristown like myself, it's hard to miss the many signs for either candidate. Sometimes they'll be across the street from one another. Sometimes they're right next to each other. But in many ways, you'd be in good company. You see, although the people of Peter's day, they didn't elect an emperor, as that was a birthright. It didn't mean that they were unfamiliar with signs and objects that they would direct their attention to him. After all, much like today, the emperor's seat, it was seen as a source of all solutions and worship by many. And when you hear that, it sounds confusing, perhaps a little unsettling to hear. Right? None of us, we would explicitly say that we worship the presidential candidates. We wouldn't say that those political parties they represent are our lords. And yet we treat these parties as we would consider opposing emperors and empires, as well, we allow the presidential election to become a battlefield which divides peoples, it divides co-workers, friend groups, families, and even churches. But again, we need to recognize, why does Peter call us to submit to the government? Well, in his case, the emperor and his governors. Well, first, we need to recognize that these are merely human institutions. That is, although God uses them, he will place people in power in them. They are not divine in nature. In fact, the reason we're called to submit to them is not inherent in the institutions themselves. But we see in verse 13, it's for the Lord's sake. We submit because of the Lord. Second, we need to recognize that these institutions, specifically the government, they have an express purpose that we see in verse 14, to restrain evil, to promote good. Not that every government has always abided by that purpose or always delivered upon those purposes. We know this because Peter, who is he writing to? He's writing to a people of God who are being persecuted despite the fact that they're living faithfully, that they're doing good. And if we think back a little further, Peter, his Lord, his Savior, was also persecuted. He was also condemned unjustly despite being sinless. You see, the government, they will not get everything right. That's a painful reality that Peter knew very well. However, Peter, he also recognized that as long as the government doesn't require us to sin or to do evil, we're called to obey. You could say that there is a principle of if it is not a sin issue, it becomes a non-issue for him. You see, this is explicitly revealed in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This isn't Peter's idea. This is God's call for your life, and its purpose is seen. It's to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, this isn't to scorn unbelievers as dumber than the believer. Rather, it's to call our attention back to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Think specifically of the book of Proverbs. We see there that the ignorant, the foolish, these were designations for those who were morally corrupt, those who did not live according to God's will, his law. In other words, we see that Peter is saying that in our submission to the government, of course, inasmuch as they don't require us or demand us to sin or seek evil, we remove an unbeliever's opportunity to use that against us. Right? Many will say that Christianity, it's a cult. It's a group that derails this world and to promote chaos or confusion, anarchy. Right? But verse 16, we see that, no, that's not the case. It reveals that we are free. We recognize there is freedom in the gospel, and we can certainly enjoy Christian liberties. Nothing binds us. And yet we also have to remember that we don't abuse this freedom to sin. Instead, with our freedom, what do we get to do? We choose to submit. You see, your favorite party or candidate may not win. The governing policies may not be exactly what you would like. However, in choosing to submit, what do you reveal? You reveal that our greatest stake, it's not in this life. In other words, we're able to submit to the government regardless of who sits on that throne. Because this world and its government, it's not the end-all be-all to us. After all, what do we long for? We long for a divine institution. We long as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Therefore, we choose to submit and abide by the rules of every human institution as we would abide by any rules of a hotel we visit. I may not personally like how a management runs their hotel. In fact, some of their rules may make my stay a little bit more difficult. However, this is just a detour. This is not our household. This is just a momentary detour until we go to the heavenly household that all of us are awaiting. You see, this government, this world, they're temporary placeholders. Though it was called to restrain evil, to promote good, it was never the solution for evil. It was never the source for goodness. When we choose to submit, what do? We point others to a greater institution, a greater kingdom, a greater king. And this is the godliness that is revealed through our submission to others. And it follows that unique pattern shown in verse 17. Right? It says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You'll notice that the middle two may have different words, but the outer layer, they both talk about honor. You see, the outer commands of honoring everyone and the emperor, they're contrasted to this inner command of loving brotherhood and fearing God. After all, what allows us to actually do the outer task of honoring everyone, that is all people up to, even the emperor himself? Well, it stems from that inner reality of our fear of God and love for his people. And the hope here is that this godliness, the practice of fearing God and loving his people, it would actually begin to tint the way that we honor this world and its government. You see, in honoring them, that is placing them above yourself as you submit to them, your submission, it actually reveals that there is a greater people and a greater king. After all, the empire may continue to change. The government, the policies, even allegiances may change. But that's never been the Christian's concern or the Christian's greatest concern. After all, regardless of how the world changes, what do we know? That our God, his kingdom, and his people will never change. And it's this type of godliness that this transient world desperately needs to see, hear, and believe. A godliness that says, my hope is secure, and I don't live for this world, but I'm longing for the new world to come. And we're going to see this a little bit further as we turn to our second heading. Submission reveals goodness in verses 18 to 20, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's passages like this that are always the most difficult to work with. They've been misconstrued by even believers as well as unbelievers. Many have taken a passage like this to say that the Bible is pro-slavery, that it's backwards. But that'd be misunderstanding the context of this passage as well as similar passages to this one. As a pastor, you often get asked, why does the Bible permit slavery? If I could make that even more specific, usually the question is talking about the New Testament saints, the New Testament writers. Having had Christ revealed, why don't they condemn slavery? Well, the answer, it's found partially in the previous section. Slavery, it was another policy that was deeply ingrained in the Roman Empire. It was permitted by the emperor. It wasn't a choice to vote on back then. In fact, we see that slavery continues to be rampant today. The New Testament writers, they understood this was part of the government they were called to submit to. They understood what it would cost in order to uproot this culture. Again, one that hasn't even been uprooted today. And yet their message, the gospel message, was not a liberation for physical slaves, but spiritual slaves. In other words, the purpose of their gospel was never physical freedom on this side of glory. We see that many of the New Testament writers and saints, they experienced slavery themselves. They were imprisoned wrongly. They were executed for what they believed in. They were treated no better. And yet the gospel, it was good news first and foremost to sinners, not to slaves. And of course, that sounds like it should be wrong. But that's the truth we need to recognize. The greatest evil in this world is that sinners continue to be enslaved to sin despite what Christ has done on the cross. And of course, this message, we have to see that it did move believers to also seek physical freedom for slaves, but that's a different topic. Returning back to the topic at hand, we also need to recognize that Peter here, he has a view, a specific kind of slave. Right, there were a lot of slaves in the first century, but Peter is talking about specifically household servants. And we can't conflate this with the transatlantic slave trade. You see, in the Roman Empire, you weren't immediately a slave because of your race or color. Instead, there were many extremes by which you could become such a servant. It could be simply you were poor and you had to sell yourself to something as extreme as being kidnapped. It could be because you were a prisoner of war, or you were just born in a slave's household. But apart from that, household slaves, they were different, right? They had different specialties, they had different occupations. Not all slaves, not all household slaves were physical laborers. You could be a slave even though you were a doctor, you're a musician. You could be a teacher or a tutor, a manager of a business, or even a manager of other household slaves. In fact, it wasn't an odd sight for dumb and inept masters to have slaves that were far smarter, far more gifted than themselves. And yet, that's not where the New Testament writers put their emphasis. The New Testament writers were not interested in shaking up the social structure, and they didn't believe that doing so would actually transform the culture and society that they live in. What did they believe? They believed that transformed people, growing in number, would certainly affect the society and culture as a whole. Therefore, they focused on the individual and their right relationship with God, as well as an individual and their right relationship to others. For they knew that even a slave had a far greater freedom in the gospel than any free man who was enslaved to sin. But it's actually more than this. You see, although Peter is talking specifically to household servants, remember what he called all believers just two verses earlier. Verse 16, we are living as servants of God. We're household servants of God's house. In other words, Peter, he's not limiting his instructions to literal servants. He's addressing all those who now freely live as servants of God. What are you called to do? Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It doesn't matter who your master is. It could be your boss at work. It could be your teacher at school, your coach, or anyone else who simply has authority over you. You are called to submit to them with all respect. Not because they earned it from you, not because they deserve it from you, because that's what you've been called to use your Christian freedom for. And we see something remarkable in verses 19 to 20. In verse 19, we see that the godly individual who suffers unjustly, it says that he experiences a gracious thing. And in verse 20, we see this language of a reward, the talk of credit. You see, this Greek word for credit, kleos, it refers to fame, honor, glory. That which you are awarded because you are living excellently. And together, these verses, they teach us that the one who suffers justly, they have no reward before the sight of God, but the one who suffers unjustly, they will receive a reward in the sight of God. And when you begin to apply this language of rewards to a slave who has never received a payment in their entire life, you can see that there's more than meets the eyes. Although you are wronged and shortchanged by your earthly masters, you have a heavenly master who's far higher, all-seeing, and he will repay you adequately, abundantly even. And this is different from the prosperity gospel that says, if you do good here and now, you'll receive good. You'll receive abundantly. No, the gospel we proclaim is that you could do everything good and right on this side of glory, and even then you may be met with cruelty, suffering, and misery. However, there's something far better awaiting you on the other side of glory. As I kept thinking about what is this reality teaching us? What does this truth mean for us here and now? There's so many times that I thought of our brother Kevin. As many of you know, he's a faithful husband, faithful father, faithful churchman. How even in his weakened body, he would come early to set up chairs with his sons. He would endure long services to praise and to hear the word of God. And afterwards, he would pass out in his car because he was so weak. I can't remember the number of times that I've been privately encouraged by him to receive praise, to be pointed back to God when there were thoughts of ministry being too much. And it was always at the right timing. You see, in the eyes of the world, I honestly don't know what hope do they see when they see someone like Kevin. But I do know this, in the eyes of my God, our God, I know he was loved, and I know he's being richly rewarded now. Not that Kevin simply sought that reward per se, but because he knew that what he longed for, what he labored for on this side of glory, it was sowing up seeds to reap abundantly on the other side of glory. You see, all of us, as we submit to as servants to different earthly masters, why do we endure injustice? Why must we persevere even when our labors, our efforts, our respect look to be in vain? It's simple. It's like the previous heading. As we saw that this world is not what we long for, we see in our current heading, this world is not what we work for. And when our masters, our earthly masters, see our labors, especially the cruel and unjust masters, they will see from those who they consider to be insignificant servants a glimpse of their good and gracious and loving God. It doesn't mean that they'll always turn to Him. It doesn't mean that they'll always believe in Him. But be sure that your good works, your perseverance, will begin to sow seeds of doubt in their minds. And how do we know that for certain? Well, we turn to our final heading. We see that submission, it doesn't just reveal godliness and goodness, it reveals graciousness. We see this in verses 21 to 25, starting in verse 21. For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. There's a sudden transition in our passage. As we transition now from showing others that this world is not what we long for and this world is not what we work for, to now being ourselves shown that these very truths are an example of what Christ lived, how Christ lived. Right, look to verse 21. It takes us from our suffering, our submission to suffering unjustly, to this example of Christ to which we're now called to follow in His steps. Right, look at verses 22 to 23. Christ Himself was the true suffering servant of God. Though He was God Himself and had no reason, no need to bow to submit to anyone else, what do we read? We read that He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He took by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. But why? Why did Christ endure being treated as a servant? Why did He endure being treated unjustly as a slave, despite the fact that He was the only Son of God, the rightful heir of all of God's abundant promises and blessings? Well, it's verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. He did all of that for that reward which God the Father declared He would bestow upon Him, and it's you. Christ, He didn't long for this world or work for this world. No, Christ, He longed to be with you. He labored so that He would have you for all of eternity. And how do we know that those around us will see God, see the goodness of our God through our perseverance and suffering? Because that's how we ourselves saw a glimpse of the goodness of our God. It all started through one man who none of us have ever seen in the flesh with our own eyes, and yet He had disciples who followed in His steps. And they had disciples who continued to follow in His steps as they looked to these disciples. Those disciples then declared, I might follow in His steps. And the chain of following in His steps, it continued on and on and on until we too saw a glimpse and we made that same declaration that I might follow in His steps. And the charge this morning is that you would follow His example, that others may see Him through you. As we see in verse 25, the same way we were straying like sheep but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that that's how others may return to Him as well. What does that mean for you and me, for us today? Well, it means two things. First, friends, if you've been disillusioned by this life, You no longer want to labor for that which will not satisfy. But you have caught a glimpse of the goodness of our Lord and Savior today. And if you have, would you cling to him? Ask him to show you more, that you too might follow in his steps. But if you have not caught a glimpse, but there is that seed of doubt, I want to know. Perhaps this world isn't everything. Know that our Jesus, he is gracious as he is good. And if you cry out to him, he will not leave you empty-handed. He will not shortchange you. Jesus hears. Jesus continues to reveal himself today. He will not abandon a single one of his straying and wayward sheep. The second thing, brothers and sisters, perhaps you've been standing still for a little too long. It's time to start walking, to follow in his steps once more. In humble submission, would you begin to show others glimpses of him through your perseverance? Perhaps we're a little worse off. We've not only been standing still, but we've been straying from him. Would you turn back to him today? See that if he was so willing to die for you that you may have new life, don't you believe that he is far more willing to live with you, with your sins and all, to transform you to be like himself? Bring all of your shame, bring all of your sins, your sorrows to him, who is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Jesus, he is no cruel taskmaster. He will not give you a burden you cannot carry. He is a heavenly master who has declared to all weary and weak servants, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, would you take that step forward today? Regardless of where that takes you, would you continue to follow after the footsteps of your shepherd and overseer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been far more richly blessed than we were called to sacrifice. That in our submission, we don't just reveal a God who is good and gracious, but we're reminded ourselves of just how good you are, of how gracious you are. That before you call us to submit, that you had to conquer us, that you had to tame us so that we would submit to you, Lord, because you knew that we were wayward, you knew that we were rebellious. And yet, Lord, you did so with kindness. You didn't strike us, instead you were striked. Lord, you didn't condemn us or leave us to stray, but you were cast out. And now we have this opportunity to follow in your footsteps. Not just that we may persevere or hold on this side of glory and just grit our teeth as we wait for the next, but no, that we would point other people, that in our suffering, that in our perseverance, our submission, that others may see that this world is not everything, that this world is not what we should work for, that there is a greater freedom, a greater shepherd, a greater king, a greater master and overseer. Would you reveal to us that our submission, it reveals salvation. It reveals that there is hope for all people. And so help us to look to you, to cling to you. And may we simply just walk in faithful steps, to follow in your footsteps, regardless of where that takes us. And if we see the cross at the end of our destination, Lord, would you remind us that afterwards there is a crown, that we will trade all of our crosses for a crown. And even then we'll say, this isn't what we want, and we'll cast them at your feet. Because we want you, all of eternity with you. And so, Lord, would that be our heart's desire? And may we want that not just for ourselves, but for all those around us, for this whole world, that they would see you as a shepherd, that they would hear your voice, that they would know your voice, and that they would labor for your kingdom. Until the day you return or call us home, Lord, keep our eyes fixated upon you as we walk step in step by with each other by our sides. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.